Pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers has introduced people all over the world to the love of Jesus Christ and has impacted untold numbers of lives by presenting profound truth simply stated. Thanks for joining us for this message. Here's Adrian Rogers.
1 Peter chapter 2, and in just a moment we're going to be in reading in verse 11. I make no apology whatever for saying, without stutter, without stammer, without fear, without reservation, I am a loyal, red-blooded, flag-waving, patriotic American. Amen. I am. I still get a lump in my throat when we sing the Star-Spangled Banner, because with all of her failures and all of her faults and all of her disappointments, America is still the greatest nation on the face of this earth, and not because of our own doing, but by the grace of God, which I want to show you from God's Word. Today, I want to talk to you on the demands of Christian citizenship. Because a Christian is a citizen of this world and the world above. And down here, the Bible gives us some demands that we're to live, some ways we're to live as citizens in this earthly pilgrimage. Begin reading in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the word visitation literally means in the day of observation. That is, when they inspect you. When they look you over, they're going to have to say, even grudgingly, there's something different about those people. He goes on to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. A reporter asked a pedestrian, do you know what the two biggest problems in this country are? The pedestrian said, I don't know and I don't care. He said, you have them both. And my dear friend, ignorance and apathy are the two biggest problems that we have in America. And so my prayer to God is that God will open your mind and God will stir your heart, that you will learn today from the Word of God, and that, dear friend, God will work in your heart and move you from ignorance and apathy to information and zeal and a genuine God-given patriotism. Patriotism, my friend, is a gift of God, and it is a Bible quality that we need to inculcate. And our scripture today speaks of it. Now, there are several things I want you to see. And first of all, I want you to see the character that Christian citizenship demands. You're going to find that in verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. First of all, you are to live a righteous, godly life. There is to be in your heart and in your life none of what the Bible calls fleshly lust. A child of God ought to be pure and clean as the driven snow. There are certain things that war against the soul, and the word war is not the idea of hand-to-hand combat. The word for war here is the word that speaks of a strategy, of a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy born in hell, my dear friend, that wars against your soul, the soul of your family, the soul of your church, the soul of this nation. We are at war with unseen forces from the very pit of hell. There is a battle. And to be prepared for the battle, first of all, you must be absolutely, totally clean. You must renounce, abstain from everything that is wrong. And then what you must do is embrace everything that is right. Look in verse 12. Having your conversation, that means your behavior, honest among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles speaks of those that are not saved. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they love to badmouth the church, and especially if you're a Bible believer. Oh, do they love to excoriate and to lampoon and to ridicule you. Well, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of inspection or visitation. What that literally means is you're going to have to live such a pure, godly, clean, righteous, honest, forthright life that even grudgingly, those that hate you will have to admit that there is a difference. Now, let me talk to you about this character for just a moment, the character. Our nation is a nation that exists because of the character of her people. America is great because America is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Why is America the greatest nation on the face of this earth? Not because Americans are bigger than other people, not because of our genes and chromosomes, not because of Yankee ingenuity, not because there are more minerals in our land, not because the grass grows greener here in America, not because of any of those things. Other nations and other people have those things. America is a great nation because of her character. And I want to show you that in just a moment beyond any peradventure. And I want you to learn, dear friend, that responsibility, which I'm going to call character, or character, which we will call responsibility, and liberty are linked together. And when a nation loses its character, that is, its ability to act responsibly, then that nation, ipso facto, loses its liberty. For example, who has less responsibility than anyone that you can possibly think of? A newborn baby. A newborn baby has no responsibilities. The newborn baby doesn't read the newspaper, doesn't check the stock market, it doesn't order the groceries, it doesn't check the temperature in the house, it doesn't order its food, it has absolutely no responsibility. It doesn't have to lock the door, it doesn't have to turn out the lights, it doesn't have to feed the dog, it doesn't even have to change its own diapers. It has absolutely no responsibilities. It doesn't have to do a thing in the world. But also a newborn baby has no liberties. He doesn't say, well, I don't think I'll sleep in this bed. They put him down, that's where he sleeps. He doesn't say, well, I don't think I'll want that brand of milk. He gets it, whether it's homogenized or out of a can. He gets it. He's going to get that kind of milk. He's just going to get strained beets, whether he likes it or not. And he has no choices. I mean, he absolutely has no liberties. He's carried around, he's put here and there. But he has no responsibilities. Now, as he continues to grow, he begins to learn. After a while, he can clean up his own room. After a while, he learns how to cut the grass. After a while, he goes to school, he studies, and as he gains more and more responsibilities, what does he get? More and more liberties. After a while, Dad gives him the keys to the car because he says, now, son, I believe you're responsible enough to take care of this. And his dad lectures him. But as he grows in his character, that is his ability to respond and his ability to be responsible, he gets more and more and more liberty given to him. But if he acts totally irresponsible again, then all of his liberties are taken away. If he becomes a criminal, what do they do to him? They put him in jail. Every liberty is now gone. He has no responsibilities. He doesn't have to turn out the lights, but he can't unlock the door either. he is in jail. And you see, because he lost his character, he lost his liberty. Now, that's exactly what happens to nations. The liberty that we have as a nation is in direct proportion to our character. And as we lose our character, we lose our liberty as night follows day. A nation, like an individual, cannot be irresponsible and remain free. Now, let me tell you about America. America was born in a revival. You may not have known that, but America was born in a revival. From 1740 to 1770, there was a great awakening in the United States. We call that the Great Awakening. There were two preachers who primarily led this great awakening. One of them was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who was a mighty man of God, preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people, when they would hear Jonathan Edwards preach, would actually grab hold of the pillars of the church and hold on lest they slip into hell. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The other preacher that preached was George Whitfield. Up and down this land, these preachers preached, and there was a birth of righteousness and spirituality, and schools were built, and towns were built, and families were built, and character was instilled, and our American Revolution was on its way. And the Constitution that we have and the Declaration of Independence that we have, all of this came out of this spiritual revival. Our government was built, framed by a people with character, and it can only be maintained with a people of character. The Declaration of Independence grew out of a desire for liberty. Now, let me tell you how our nation got started. You'll not find this today in many of our school books, and it is a crime. The American dream was put into the hearts of our founding fathers by God Himself. When the Mayflower Pilgrims came to this land in 1620, they came seeking religious liberty. And those pilgrims huddled beneath the deck of that little Mayflower ship, and they wrote something called the Mayflower Compact. That was a covenant that they agreed on. They began with these words, "In the name of God, amen." And then they said in that Mayflower Compact that their express purpose for coming to this land was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's why they came. And then after the spiritual awakening, Americans decided they would no longer live under the tyranny of Great Britain. And so they wrote what we call the Declaration of Independence. And as you know, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That is, we don't quibble about this. We don't argue about this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their what? Creator. They believed in creation. Today you can't teach that in public schools, but they believed in creation. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That is, the government doesn't give these rights. God gave those rights. We don't argue about this. All men, everyone, has these rights. That was the Declaration of Independence. But my dear friend, while it was a Declaration of Independence from England, it was a declaration of dependence upon God at the same time. And so out of this Declaration of Independence, the Constitution was framed. And of those who wrote the Constitution, of those 55 men, 50 of them were evangelical Christians, 30 of them what we would call bold, soul-winning Christians. These were the kind of men who wrote the Constitution of the United States of America. And I want you to listen to this. In 1788, James Madison, who was the chief framer and architect of the federal Constitution and also the fourth president of the United States, said this. Now, I want you to listen. This is not the rantings or the babblings of a Baptist preacher. This is James Madison. I want you to listen to what he said. And I quote, "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization." Now, let me just pause right there and say he's talking about everything, friend. We have staked the whole future of the American Revolution, the American government, the American civilization. We've put everything on this one thing. I wonder what he's going to say. This is the man now who is the chief architect of the Constitution. He said, everything rests on this. Now listen to it. "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments." Which Ten Commandments, my dear friend, you cannot even post in the classrooms of America's schools today. You can't even put the Ten Commandments on the wall. And yet the writer of the Constitution, the chief architect, said, we built it all upon that. In December 1820, Daniel Webster said, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers brought hither their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light, labored in its hope. They sought, now listen to this statement, this is Daniel Webster now. They sought to incorporate and to infuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, and literary. That is, every institution in America ought to be infused with the spirit of Christianity. Listen to it again. Now listen to it. Let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers brought hither their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light, labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate and to infuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, and literary. And now we're told we cannot even pray in our public schools. Yet Daniel Webster said that our father said that this spirit should infuse the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. He went on to say, from the day of the Declaration, the American people were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. That's what Daniel Webster said. On June the 8th, 1845, President Andrew Jackson said, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. You cannot even really understand the Constitution of the United States of America unless you understand that it was born in the womb of a revival. It is infused with Bible principles from beginning to end. My dear friend, how foolish we are to forget this book. No wonder in his inaugural address on April the 30th, 1789, Washington said, my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the Council of Nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction, that means his blessing, may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. We ought to be no less persuaded. Oh, listen to this, my friend. We ought to be no less persuaded. Here's George Washington. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rule of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Washington said, you can't have the smile of God and fail, and you cannot succeed without the smile of God. And the smile of God comes, he says, if you do not disregard the eternal rule of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Now, what's he saying? George Washington said there is a right and there is a wrong. He's saying there are values. Now, where are we going to get those values? All the educators stand up and say, we need values. The politicians stand up and say, we need values. Whose values? How are we going to know right or wrong? Are we going to get our values from the homosexual lobby? Are we going to get our values from television and Hollywood? Are we going to get our values from the humanist and the atheist? Are we going to get our values from the civil libertarians or ACLU? Where are we going to get our values? Your idea is as good as mine. Unless we have a fixed standard of right and wrong, and my dear friend, our founding fathers believed we had one, in the Word of God. And Abraham Lincoln, this was his farewell address. Abraham Lincoln said in 1861, unless the great God who assisted Washington shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the same omniscient mind and mighty arm that directed and protected him shall guide me and support me, I shall not fail. Let us all pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now. I ought to read that to the Supreme Court. In regards to this great book, I have this but to say, This is Abraham Lincoln. He's talking about the Bible. In regards to this great book, the Bible, he says, I have this but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we would not know right from wrong. That, my friend, is what Abraham Lincoln said. Apart from the Bible, you won't know and I won't know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it. In 1913, President Woodrow Wilson said, America was born to exemplify the devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived by the Holy Scriptures. In March 1931, the United States Congress adopted the Star-Spangled Banner as our national anthem, and the fourth stanza says, praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. I wonder what the ACLU would have said if Congress tried to do that today. In 1952, U.S. Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas said, and I quote, we are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. In 1954, Congress adopted the phrase under God to be added to the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And in July 1956, by joint resolution, Congress adopted a bill providing that the national motto of the United States of America is this, in God we trust. I wonder what would happen in a school today if someone were to take a dollar bill out and just hold it up and say and read it, in God we trust. Just read our currency. They say, well, would that be a prayer? It's an incredible thing. Well, they say, well, you know, if you pray in school, you may cause someone's feelings to be hurt. A friend, Christian kids are having their feelings hurt every day. Every day. The First Amendment is not there to protect you from having your feelings hurt. God's name can be blasphemed, but we've come to a place now where His name cannot be praised. Our national anthem and hymn both speak of the power of God in this land. I love America. That wonderful piece of music says, our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. I wonder if you cannot sing that song in school anymore. You're singing a prayer. You're singing a prayer. Our Father's God, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. You say, Americans don't have a king. Oh, yes, they do. You didn't vote him in, and you can't vote him out. Great God, our King. Why, you're singing a prayer. Do you see the convoluted nincompoopery that these intellectual high muckety-mucks have gotten us into? Friend, there are those who would rob us and defraud us and take away our Christian heritage. But I want to tell you that this land was built by people with character, and it will only be maintained by people with character. And as character diminishes, government grows. And the government, my dear friend, was meant to only do certain things. How wise were the writers of our Constitution? They wrote that the government was to promote the general welfare, provide for the common defense. They were not to provide the general welfare. They were to promote that. Give us a land where men can do business, but provide the common defense. You and I can't raise an army, and nor should we go around killing people. Government, my dear friend, is a watchdog to be fed, not a cow to be milked. We fail to understand that. And we're going further and further away from the liberties that we had, that we gained when we had the character that brought this nation into existence to begin with. Now, I'm talking to you about the character that Christian citizenship demands. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, I want you to see not only the character that Christian citizenship demands, but I want you to see the compliance that Christian citizenship demands. Look in verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. A person who is a God-fearing American is going to be a law-abiding American. He's going to submit himself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the laws he likes and to the laws he does not like. And he, as we're going to see, is going to learn how to honor and pray for his government, whatever his government may be. You say, well, I could do that if I had a good government. Well, I don't know whether you're Republican, Democratic, or Independent, but I'm going to tell you this, my dear friend. The Bible teaches that if there is in you a spirit of rebellion, the spirit of Satan is in you. If there is in you a spirit of submission, the spirit of Jesus is in you. Now, that brings a real problem. Because what about wicked rulers? Well, when Peter wrote this, Nero was most likely the emperor, and there's never been a more wicked ruler than this, than Nero was. And yet he says that you're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What does all of this mean? Well, it means in every law that does not contradict the law of God, you're to be submissive. There is a higher power, and if the laws of man absolutely contradict the law of God, then you must do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5 when they looked at those who commanded them no longer to preach, and they said to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. Someone were to tell me, Adrian, you can't preach anymore, it's against the law, I'd have to still preach even if I went to jail. If someone tells you that you have to do certain things that are absolutely contradistinctive to the will and the plan of God, then you have to go with God. The midwives hid the little babies in the days of Moses, and they should. Jochebed hid little baby Moses in the bulrushes. Was she breaking the law? She was, but not the law of God. Daniel prayed when the king forbade prayer, yet Daniel prayed and got in trouble. But on other matters, Daniel was an exemplary Christian, and there was nothing could be said against Daniel except when Daniel was commanded to contravene and contradict the law of God. My dear friend, a Christian is to have character, and he's to have compliance, and he is to obey every rule of man for the Lord's sake. They ought not to look at us as renegades and lawbreakers. They ought to look at us as the best and most productive citizens in this land. There's a third and final thing I want to say. And it speaks not only of character and compliance, but it finally speaks of conduct. Look, if you will, in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And in one sentence, by divine inspiration, you have the conduct of the Christian citizen. First of all, he says, honor all men. Do you see that? Look in verse 17. The word honor is a Greek word which means to give worth to. It's the idea of something being precious. You see every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this earth as precious in the sight of God. Honor all men. Every person is intrinsically precious, and the Christian citizen will see him that way. And if there is in you, my dear friend, racial prejudice, or if there is in you racial pride, or if there are people in this world that you do not see as precious, you do not understand the demands of Christian citizenship. There is this demand in your social life that says red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Honor all men. That's your social life. And my dear friend, then I want you to look in your church life. Look in verse 17. He says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. What's he talking about now when he says the brotherhood? He's talking about the church. We're to honor all men, but all men are not our brothers. Don't let anybody palm off on you the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, because, friend, that's just not true. God is the father of those who have been born into his family through a new birth, and brothers and sisters in Christ are brothers and sisters because they are in Christ. You say, well, God made everybody. That makes us all children of God. No, we're not all children of God. We're all creatures of God. God made rats, roaches, buzzards, and rattlesnakes. He's their creator, not their father. Listen, my dear friend, God becomes the father. God becomes the father of those who've been born again. And when God becomes our father, we become brothers. And he says here, we are to love the brotherhood. And the word that he uses for love here is the word agape love. You want to be a good citizen? You want to be a good Christian? My dear friend, you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you with all of the unction, function, emotion of my soul, the answer to America's problems are not in the White House, not in the Pentagon, and not in the Capitol or the State House or even in the schoolhouse, but in the church house. God says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Listen, in our social life, honor all men. In our church life, love the brotherhood. In our spiritual life, look at it, fear God. Fear God. Do you know what's wrong in America today? There's no fear of God. Our situational comedies and our stand-up comics today take great delight in lampooning holy things. You show me what a nation laughs at and what a nation weeps over, and I'll tell you the spiritual condition of that nation. And we have a nation today, and it frightens me. There is no fear of God. People laugh and mock at holy things. And, sir, you can laugh your way into hell, but you won't laugh your way out once you get there. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In our social life, honor all men. In our church life, love the brotherhood. In our spiritual life, fear God. And in our political life, honor the king. Honor the king. That's what he says right here in verse 17. Honor the king. Now, whether it be a president, whether it be a governor, whatever. I was praying for a politician the other day, and I said, Lord, you know I don't like him. I just don't like him. But, Lord, I give him honor, and I pray for him. And I believe if we would criticize less and pray more, God may change some of these people. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. But, my dear friend, you can honor them without venerating them or even liking them. We are to be good citizens in this land, and that speaks, my friend, of our character, our compliance, and our conduct, and may it be so. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do and what I ought to do, that by the grace of God, I will do. And my dear friend, let's have revival in America. May God help us to be Christian citizens. Father, stir our hearts, I pray. And Lord, deliver us from both apathy and ignorance. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply click the Discover Jesus link on our website, lwf.org. For a copy of this message or additional resources, visit our online store at lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you.